The question that's sometimes hard to answer is, how do you know? How would you answer this question if I asked you, how do you know that 1 plus 1 is 2? How do you actually know that that's the case? How do you know that the sun is at the centre of the solar system? How do you know that the flu is caused by a virus? How do you know that Shakespeare wrote Hamlet? How do you know that Rome is the capital of Italy? How do you know that there are no snakes in Ireland? Those sorts of things. How do we know any of these things? I'm pretty sure that not one person in this room discovered any of those truths of their own power and logic. So how do we know that 1 plus 1 is 2? We didn't do the experiments, we didn't do the exploration, we didn't do the investigation, and perhaps we don't know how to do it. I wouldn't know how to do it anyway. How do you know these things? And there are many more things we could ask as well. How do you know this? How do you know that? The honest answer, I reckon, is we know these things because somebody taught us. Somebody taught us. An expert, perhaps. Somebody qualified to teach us. Somebody with the ability and with the capacity and the willingness to teach. There was a person who had the skills to investigate, perhaps. There was a person with the skills to explore the situation. There was a person with the capacity to discover. And we know something now because the right person told us. Because the right person told us the right thing. Now that may be true for 1 plus 1 equals 2. And I think the same is true, even more true, for the truth about knowing God, knowing truths about God and about spiritual reality. We know God through Jesus because somebody told us about Jesus, if we're a Christian person. We listen to Paul, for example, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Paul's talking about himself here. He says, Paul was given a gift. He says, I was given a mystery. I was given a revelation, and I've written to you briefly about it before, he says. I've written a little bit about it. You remember I've talked about that, Paul says. I was given something. Paul says, I was given something that I may then give it to you, or give it to others, or give it to a whole range of different people. Paul was a recipient of special insight that he could then pass on that insight, that revelation, that mystery to us, to other people in the rest of the world. When the Bible talks about mystery too, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, the mystery language is talking about information that is otherwise unknowable. Information that can't be discovered by logic or by counting it out on our fingers. Mystery is something that is beyond us and requires the right expert. A mystery is something that you and I have no hope of finding. And because the mystery of God is a mystery, it underlines the fact that the truth of God is something that you and I couldn't find off our own bat by our own ability. Where then is the truth? Who is the right expert? The right expert, according to God, and the right expert, according to the Word of God, is the apostle that God sent, the Apostle Paul, and all the other apostles. You see there in verse 5, talks about Paul's position. These things were not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There was a particular time in history that God said, okay, now the mystery will go out. And there are a particular group of people, the apostles and the prophets. I think they were the initial preachers of the message. Back in verse 5, it talks about that God has now reached that time when his mystery is to be explained. When the mystery is made clear. And Paul and the other apostles too were key in God's plan in making that truth known. How do you know? Because God sent someone like Paul. Because God specifically sent Paul and the other apostles as well. James and John and whoever else was around there. We see that idea of an a sent person, an authorized person in verse 20 as well. When it talks about, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. There are people that God has sent. Verse 20 of chapter 2 is also underlining that fact, that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. How do you know about God? We know about God because of Peter, because of John, because of James, because of Paul, because of Matthew, because God sent those people. God sent the right people to tell us spiritually the equivalent of 1 plus 1 equals 2. Jesus, death, life equals life for us as we trust him. And it's on the basis of that that we can go on and learn together. And the reason to listen to those authorized spokespeople, prophets and prophets, is because God had a plan. So the second point I want to talk about is not just how do we know because God sent someone, but we know because God had a plan to do something, to achieve something, to make something happen, to make something happen that had universal implications and consequences. God had a plan, and God had a plan that's worth knowing and a plan that was worth sharing. God had a plan for life now. God had a plan for life into the future. Verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 3 make that out. When you read this, you can perceive, Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So here he's talking about the mystery again, the mystery that was revealed, the mystery that was made clear and that God's authorized messengers have insight into. That mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery that God made clear. The people in Ephesus were by and large Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people, not those descended from Abraham, not those who had received the promises, not those who from birth had been committed to learning the law of God. They were outside of the people of God, and as we looked at the end of chapter 2, those people had been, Gentile people, had been united with the Jewish people in one new person because of faith, because of the gospel, because of everything that God had done. Now, God's plan was that Gentiles, like Jewish people, would have access to God, that non-Jews as well as Jews would have common access to God in the one person, in faith in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's great plan. I was thinking that great plans often have an easy-to-remember summary. Great plans are easy to remember when they have a good summary. We may have heard that speech recorded 40 years ago, 50 years ago now. We choose, by the end of this decade, to go to the moon. Remember John F. Kennedy said something like that in his northeast US accent? There was a plan. We choose to go to the moon. We choose not because it is easy, but because it is difficult. Or something else, I can't remember all that he said there. But he had a summary. We choose to go to the moon by the end of the decade. Or how about this is a plan that was a wonderful plan in the 20th century. We have a plan to eliminate smallpox, a terrible disease that had been a scourge of history and a scourge of so many societies. And with medical technology and with the investment of governments and all sorts of people, they said, we've got a plan. We're going to get rid of smallpox. And now smallpox exists only in a freezer in a lab somewhere in the US. It doesn't exist on people's skin. It doesn't exist in the wild. It doesn't go through societies and cities and towns, and it doesn't kill people and scar young boys and girls anymore. A big plan, isn't it? With a nice summary. We plan to get rid of smallpox. We plan to go to the moon. Well, in the gospel of Jesus, there is a plan. And there is a mystery that was revealed, and there is a summary there. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's God's summary. The gospel of Jesus is at the heart of it. Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and Jesus now rules from heaven. And the plan is that Jesus unites both Jew and Gentile alike. There is one gospel for all people. Any sort of person you can think of, any racial group, any language group, any family group, all of those groups have access to God through the one work of Jesus Christ the Lord. There is one gospel for all people. There is one gospel, and so there is one body of people who are God's people. One team, if you like, to pick up the analogy I was using during the kids' talk. God's long-term plan and mystery has now been announced. There was a time, Paul says, when people didn't know that. It wasn't announced. It wasn't revealed clearly. But it was always God's plan. It was always God's plan. And God's long-term plan and mystery is church. If a friend asks you this week, what on earth is God doing in the world? Here's an answer. God's bringing everyone to church. People in Asia, people in Africa, people in North America, South America, people in Oceania, people in Europe even. God's long-term plan is to bring all peoples into the one church. God's gospel is there in verse 10. God's gospel is there in verse 10 of chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, did you pick that coming? If someone were to ask you, what's God's plan, would you have come up with verse 10? Would you have come up with those words there, as Paul puts them, as God puts them through his apostle Paul? God's plan was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. To whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What could God do to achieve his plans? He could do anything. God is the one powerful, almighty God, isn't he? God could do anything. I never would have thought that God would show his wisdom by the church. It wouldn't have been my first pick. You know, write down the big thing that God's going to do. God's going to reveal his wisdom. I might have picked that. God's going to reveal his wisdom by the church. Honestly, I'm surprised at that every time I read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. It doesn't always look too wise from where I stand. When I see churches, I don't see necessarily a bunch of people who are very wise. When I know my own folly as a person who's been involved in churches, I think, how can that be demonstrating the wisdom of God to the world and to the spiritual world as well, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Where you sit, would you think that the best way to know God's wisdom is to look at church and churches? If you say yes to that, then I love your experience. I want to hear more of it, but it's not what I would have picked. Oh, God is so wise to get those people on board. Just look at them. I'm not mocking you by that there, but you know, but it's just not the natural thing I think of when it comes to church. And it's important to note that the visibility of the church and the visibility of God's wisdom is to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual reality that transcends life just today. All spiritual beings and all spiritual powers, God wants them to know his own wisdom by the existence of his church, by the existence of the church of Christ. It would be like saying, we know how Picasso is fantastic because you can see how wonderful he is in arranging his cutlery drawer. You think, what? You know, it seems like a minor thing, Picasso's cutlery drawer. That doesn't show his great skill, does it? It seems like God's done something strange to demonstrate, something minor to demonstrate his wisdom. It would be like a cricketer who's celebrated for how white his shoes are, you know. Oh, he must be a good cricketer. Look how white those shoes are. They're sparkling. You think, well, white clothing is a cricketing thing, but it's not really a big deal, is it? It would be like someone getting a Nobel Peace Prize for getting their kids to bed on time 14 days in a row. You think, okay, that is an achievement. It is an achievement, but is it the greatest achievement? Is it like that? Church is an achievement. God bringing people together, that's something. But is it really the peak of his wisdom? It's such a surprise, I think, chapter 3, verse 10 in Ephesians. But God wants all the heavenly beings to know his wisdom by seeing the church. For God, church is huge. For God, church is central. For God, church is necessary. I think we can stop thinking of church as a byproduct of God's work. You know, it's not that God did some fantastic things through Jesus, forgave people, offered faith, gave his grace and mercy. It's not then that the church is a byproduct of God's other work or a byproduct of Jesus' achievement. Church is not just a convenient tool to help us when we feel like it. Church isn't just like a spiritual shop where we get a tune-up. Church is actually the central plan of God, central in all that God is doing it. You can say that God's heavenly opponents look at church and they tremble at the wisdom of God. They tremble at the wonder of God's wisdom and power and majesty and the truth that he's revealed. It's like the spiritual enemies of God. They say, no, don't make me look at church again. It's too cruel. It's too scary. It's too much for me. That's how God thinks highly of church. And that's how God's opponents think in terror of the wisdom of God expressed in church life. Church means, of course, so much more than just 10 a.m. on a Sunday. Church is the people of God, the people of Christ, gathered to meet Christ, whom we meet in the Word. We spend time in the Word of God together. We do that formally. 10 o'clock on a Sunday is included in church, of course. But we do it informally as well, as we chat with one another, as we catch up, as we make a phone call, as we have a coffee together, as we meet in small groups during the week, all sorts of situations like that. Church is formal and informal. Church is full of love and service for our fellow family members who are united in the Holy Spirit of Christ. Church is all this and is so much more, of course. And I think we need to value church like God values church. God has revealed a great big secret. Church is his wisdom announced to the universe. God has put church as his plan, as his mystery, as the cosmic mystery that is revealed now through Paul, through the prophets as well as the apostles, through the Word of God. Now, this gospel of God's plan was preached by Paul and preached by all the apostles and all the prophets of the time and still preached and shared to this day. The big news, the plan of God through Jesus, is all the way through Ephesians. I don't know if you noticed over the last few weeks, if you've been with us through this series in Ephesians so far, but there's so much talk about God's plan, a plan for the fullness of time. There's so much discussion about God unfolding his mystery and revealing his truth and working by his Spirit to achieve something. Ephesians is really big on the big news and the plan of God. The big plan is always paired with the power of God to achieve that plan. So not only is there a plan, but there is a power to achieve that plan. There is a generous plan of God, and there is also a great power to bring about that plan. We see it, for example, in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. God's plan always is matched by the power to achieve that plan. There's a fair bit of talk of power or energy or dynamism. All that sort of language is rich in the book of Ephesians. God is a God who has a plan, and God who has a plan has more than enough power to achieve that plan. The gospel goodness and gift of God is achieved by the working of his power. And verse 8 says that Christ's riches are unsearchable. Christ's riches, Christ's resources cannot be, you can't get to the bottom of them. You can never exhaust those riches. They are unsearchable, unmeasurable, beyond what we can conceive of. They are too great to calculate. Verse 10 reminds us that God's wisdom is manifold. That is, there is wisdom here, there is wisdom there, there is wisdom like this, there is wisdom like that. We can't count the ways that God's wisdom expresses itself. It takes many, many, many forms, and they're all wonderful. All God does in his plan, everything that God does in his plan, is powerful. Everything that God does in his plan is effective. Everything that God does in his plan is lasting and is incomparable. Great is the Lord, says the psalmist, and really Ephesians underlines that. God has a plan, and he is powerfully able to achieve that plan and has revealed that plan and achieved that plan in Christ. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So then, God has a plan. God sent Paul and the other apostles. God is powerful to achieve that plan including through Paul and the apostles. So why is Paul locked up? The powerful plan of God, which is sending Paul to the Gentiles, and Paul ends up in jail? Paul seems to be subject to human whims and powers, to the power of opponents and haters. How is it that Paul is locked up? The great Lord God sends his special apostle who ends up in chains. How is that power? How is that a plan working its way out? The world at the time thought Paul a failure. They thought him a bit of a joke or an enemy of God. They thought him against the people of Rome. There were all sorts of reasons that people opposed the Apostle Paul, all sorts of reasons that people rejoiced in him being locked up, being beaten up, being treated badly. Even the Christians of the time sometimes thought Paul himself weak and unimpressive. What's all this claim about being powerful? What's all this claim about Paul being at the centre of God's plan, being sent by God? But see verse 12 to confuse things even more. Have I got the right one? Verse 13, I should say. I wrote down the wrong number there. I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Do not lose heart what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Paul says, my chains are not a failure. My chains and my oppression, my arrest, the opposition I face, these things aren't a failure, far from failure. All these things, for you Gentiles, they are your glory. These are the things you should boast about. These are the things you should write down on your Facebook post. You know, what's your status? I'm so happy that Paul is suffering for me. I'm so happy that Paul's in jail, in chains, that he's a prisoner for the Lord Jesus. It's a bit upside down, isn't it? God's way of doing things. It's a bit strange. These things are your glory. The willingness of the apostle to suffer shows how highly Paul regards the church. You are worth this much to me and to God. You are worth this much to me and to God, and so much more. The fact that I am willing to go through this and endure these situations shows how important you are, shows how significant you are, shows how central you are to God's plan. God's ways are always powerful, even if they're sometimes unpredictable. Paul's suffering reminds us of his boss, his master, the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Paul was willing to be arrested. Paul was willing to suffer physically, and he knew he'd die eventually. And that's just like the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ knew that arrest and punishment and death on the cross would come before resurrection and the heavenly glory. God's ways are always powerful, but they're powerful in a way that God defines what is powerful, not in the way that the world defines powerful. The world defines power in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? Someone with a big army, someone who's really rich, someone who's really learned and has got a big library. All those sorts of things are signs of worldly power. But Paul said, I'm arrested because I'm a missionary to the Gentiles. Therefore, my arrest is your glory, is truly what you should take comfort in, what you should exalt in. When the world mocks the gospel, that's because the gospel doesn't look like the world's power. The world can't understand the gospel. It looks weak and pathetic. Your king was killed. Your king was arrested. Your king was mocked and spat upon. Your king was put in a grave. Well, it's understandable that the world would mock that. It doesn't look like power, does it? It doesn't look like glory and honour. And it doesn't look like something praiseworthy. So if and when the world mocks the gospel, let's not be people who drop the gospel. And if and when the world mocks the church as out of date, old-fashioned, legalistic, hate-filled, let's remember what God thinks of the church. For God, the church is never out of date. For God, the church is never powerless or useless, but it's always his demonstration of wisdom in the spiritual realm. So I'm not really worried when people have a go at Christianity or the church. Certainly churches have problems. I have problems as a Christian. So there are plenty of things that can be pointed out that are wrong, that are need improving. But when the whole project of God to send a message of the gospel, when the whole project of God to grow a church is mocked, that doesn't really worry me. Because it's the glory of God to do his good work through the death of his son, through the arrest of his apostle, through the things that look weak in the world's eyes. God is strong and wise and majestic, and his truth is revealed. The wisdom of the Spirit of Revelation is seen in these terrible things. So I'm not really worried if people make fun of me as a Christian or as a church worker or us as a church. I do hope it's not offensive. I do hope people don't become personal, but I expect that as normal. There are opponents to God's ways. There are those who don't like his wisdom. And of course, those opponents will speak up. It doesn't mean the opponents are right in any way. It doesn't mean they're right in any way. So we should be people who persevere in Christ's body. God's ways are always powerful. That means we can always have assurance, which is really what I've been talking about the last couple of minutes or so. We are people who can have boldness before God, boldness in Christ, boldness empowered by the Spirit within the believers. We can have confidence despite what life may throw at us as we persevere in Christ's body. And part of that perseverance is in prayer. Christians are those who persevere in speaking to God our Father and bringing our requests and needs to him. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we see the second great example of a prayer in this letter. There was one in chapter 1 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. And here we have another example of Paul praying and showing what prayer is like. It starts really in verse 1. Paul is starting in verse 1 to explain why he prays. And then he has a bit of a diversion to talk about his own place in God's mystery, the plan and the power of God. The plan and the power of God to reveal his wisdom mysteriously. But now he goes to a prayer for verses 14. For this reason, for all this reason about God's mystery, for this reason, for all that God has done in revealing his wisdom, for this reason, the reason of the church being central to God, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his great glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul prays, and we should pray this too, I guess. Paul prays for the Spirit to give power to the inner person, to the inner life, the spiritual life of every human being. Paul prays in verse 18 for strength, strength to know Christ's love. Christ's love is so big that it takes strength. It's not a weak and wimpy sort of thing. It takes strength to know God's love, Christ's love. Paul prays for strength that Christians will know that they can be strong. It's a funny kind of thing, isn't it? Prays for strength to know something strong. Paul asks that Christ, who dwells in us, will dwell in us. This idea of praying for what we already have, as we talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, it's repeated here in Ephesians chapter 3, isn't it? Praying that what we have, we'll have all the more. And Paul prays that small people like us, will be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a big prayer indeed, isn't it? As Joy was leading us in prayer, she was praying that we pray big prayers. Here's a big one. Pray that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. Not that we become like mini gods, but that in ourselves as people who depend upon God, God himself will dwell, which he does do, by his Spirit. That's a big prayer. Could possibly God answer that prayer? To be filled with the fullness of God, is that something that is possible? Well, verse 20 and 21 say yes. As Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to all the power that is within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, ever and ever. Amen. What is God able to do? We can ask a big prayer. Please bring your fullness in us. God's able to do more than we can imagine, more than we can even ask. These big prayers are good prayers because the God who answers them is a good and big and powerful God. God can do it. Even the things we don't know to ask about, God does those things. Even the things we're not sure if God can do, He can do those things and much more. So again, we're encouraged to be confident and to ask God to pray and to know the mystery of God and to live out the mystery of God by being people who pray for these impossible seeming things, that the manifold riches of Christ will be revealed to us, that the unknowable truth of Jesus will be known to us, that all the fullness of the infinite God will be known within us and dwelled within us. If a person who's investigating Christianity were to come to any Albury Bible Church ministry or event, if someone who is still learning the Christian faith were to come to church on a Sunday morning, how do we answer this question? What experience would we like for that person? What experience would we like for those people? My desire and my prayer is that they will feel as if the mystery of God is now revealed to them. That what was previously unknown to them and even undiscoverable has been suddenly made clear. I'd love it if people visit here on a Sunday morning and walk out and say to themselves, now I know creation's secret. Now I know what all humans should know. Now I know that God is committed to Christ's church. I want them to walk out and think, now I'm committed to Christ and His church as well. I'd love people to have an experience of a mystery unveiled, the mystery of Christ made clear to them. I'd love it if people know that they can have the fullness of God dwell in them, and all that it needs is faith in the grace of God, that His glory may be revealed in us and through us and amongst us. Heavenly, I pray that we all have that experience, and then we'll open up to see if there's any comments or questions on Ephesians chapter 3. Dear Lord God, we thank You that Your mystery has been revealed. Your plans and Your power are made clear in Christ. And amazingly, Your plans put church, the church of Christ, at the center of revealing Your wisdom to all the powers that exist and all realities that have ever been created. We thank You that we can know Christ's secret and therefore know the secret of creation, and we thank You, Father, that Your plans are fulfilled in Christ and Your power is perfectly at work in Christ. And we pray that we will rejoice in Your generous revealing of the truth, and that we can live in the knowledge of that generous revealing of the truth. Please increase our faith, and please fill us with all Your fullness, and we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, there may be more things we could talk about from Ephesians chapter 3. Anything you'd like to ask about or anything you'd like to share with us? Any insights or thoughts you have? Before we...
So much more able to do what we can imagine.
Yeah. It is sometimes overwhelming to pray, isn't it? What do I pray for? You know, there's war in Russia, Ukraine. There's a military coup in Mali. There's what can I pray? What does my prayer do? And the encouragement of Ephesians 3, you're right, it says do pray something. God's able to do more than we can imagine, let alone ask. So why don't we pray? It is a good encouragement. Yeah. Thanks, Carmen. Have I missed anyone? I've still got my glasses. These are my computer glasses. I need these when I'm at the desk. They're not quite as good standing up in front here. Okay, I think we're going to sing together about our great God and His work.